من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
The competent adult is the conscientious one, aware of every ruling for whatever he wants done, like wajib, mustahab, mubah, makruh, haram, plus sahih and fasid. Do you know the ahkam? If not, then ask those who know. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh. Sheikh Abu Toba is not with us in class today, so it's just me and Mr. Baraka Serencione. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Kayf al hal?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, I'm doing well. Ustad, how are you?
I'm doing just fine, thanks. Now, so the Sheikh has requested that we not continue with the book without him being present, so I want to start today going through Outlining Fiqh again. What do you say?
Yes, sir. I agree.
All right. So let's start here with the book. This is the printed edition I'm reading from. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Men and women, what are you here for? To live unto yourself until your body manures the earth? Or to live Allah's purpose to the fullest? Marcus Garvey. Free and critical minds need meaningful educational resources in order to blossom into their potential. Islamic knowledge is no different in this regard, especially when we reflect on the fact that sacred knowledge is akin to an educational revolution. As Westerners accepting Islam, we have had to step outside of our culture to find Islamic literature. And everything we have found has been influenced by the cultural political group presenting it. For our part, we are left struggling to differentiate between what is Islam and what is the cultural political stance of the author. Outlining Fiqh is my solution to this problem. It introduces the fiqh of Islam in a Western voice for a Western ear. It is intended to take us from being a people prone to doing whatever we want, however we want, to a civilized people operating within the Islamic system of life. Abu Toba, the 5th of Rabi'ul Awwal, 1440. Walhamdulillah. So where are you with the memorization of this book right now?
I have the first four outlines down, and then I'm kind of shaky on it. I might have it. I haven't tested myself in a while on that. The eight chapters of Ibadah and the outlines there.
Okay, we probably won't get that far.
Okay.
All right, so do you want to read the poem for us and just do a pause between every couplet and just so I can butt in there and give an explanation if needed.
Okay. And I'll be doing this from memory, so please correct me because I don't have the book on me if I make a mistake. Been so kind to the Muslimin, sending Islam with Muhammad to teach we study his actions and beautiful speech.
Stop.
Quran.
Stop. I want to say that I want to reflect on this beginning. The fact that Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala sent Islam with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a blessing which I don't think we reflect on. I don't think we appreciate enough, and I don't think we reflect on enough. And just one example of that is that Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad with the final message to Mecca. And he based this message from Mecca. And when you reflect on geopolitics and the geography of the world, and the conflicts that take place, you can see there's a tremendous benefit in placing the final revelation in Mecca, because it's so out of the way, especially now. Look at what's going on right now in Shem, in Jerusalem, right? In Quds, which has historically been the seat of revelation, you could say. Of course, there's been prophets from all over the place, but a lot of prophets came to within that area of Shem. And you can see that now there's so much fitna and there's so much violence and so much conflict in that area, because it's like the crossroads of several different things, right? You've got, it's connected to Egypt on the west, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, it's connected to Asia Minor and then on to Europe. It's also connected via the east to Iran and then Asia that way. And you've also got the different, like, the different straits, you know, leading in from the Indian Ocean and stuff like that. There's a lot going on in that area. So it's really, we should just reflect sometimes, wow, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed this message in such a safe place. Baladan aminan. Like even Allah calls it in the Quran, baladan aminan. Like it's a safe country, right? So of course there's much more to it than that, but that's just one small aspect of the kindness that Allah showed us with sending the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so that's just one thing I wanted to reflect on. Of course his actions and beautiful speech, this is the basis of our deen. I just wanted to focus on that one thing. So please continue.
Quranic in nature, the mafiq, so take from the Prophet whatever is legit.
Right. So when Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said his khuluq is the Quran. So when Shaykh Abu Toba mentions that he is Quranic in nature, you know, perhaps he's referring to this. He really embodied the Quran, and for that reason, he is the model of fiqh. Allah Tabaraka wa Taala says in the Quran, "لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ." You certainly have in the Messenger of Allah a beautiful example. So all of our fiqh, all of our laws, all of our etiquettes, and our mannerisms—they all go back to him ultimately. But then he says, take from the Prophet whatever is legit. So it's not like, so our deen is not based on khurafat or superstitions or just tales that we just spread and hear, you know, from land to land. It's based on science. It's based on facts. And there is no culture, no civilization, even to this day in the world, which compares to the Islamic system of historical fact when it comes to our Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because even some of those things which the kuffar consider to be facts, and I'll give you an example, the Battle of Thermopylae, right, which is from the history of the Greeks versus the Spartans. Everyone talks about that, everyone acknowledges that, everyone says, oh, there were 300 Greeks against, you know, 1,000 Persians or whatever. But that's not even a fact, really, because it was 300 Greeks plus their servants and their assistants and things like that. And the standard of proof that they have to prove to build this battle up, you know, to understand this battle is not even close to what we have from proofs and evidences. There were tens of thousands of Sahaba who met the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and who learned from him. And any other religion, any other civilization, and they all pass their information down to their children, to their grandchildren. Some of the greatest fuqaha were people who learned from their own fathers or their own grandfathers. And that's because, again, this goes back again to the kindness of Allah in placing this message, how he placed it, in a baladan amin, in a secure place with trustworthy people who passed it down on and on and on, and then spread it across the world as well. So then develop these amazing sciences, which weren't even developed by Arabs, you know, in many cases. You know, some of the best grammarians in the Arabic language were non-Arabs, like Asiba Way, He's one of the most famous grammarians. And some of the famous hadith narrators, they were not Arabs either. Not ethnically. Right? Most of the hadith narrators that came from the area of Persia or what we would call Afghanistan or, you know, Khorasan. So it's really an amazing thing that we have, these sciences, and we should appreciate that. So please continue.
My bad, I started the comments. Utoba has plotted to sketch in our minds and drawing a fic and a graphic design, imagining deeply that our hearts would delight and through outlining fic that a spark would ignite.
Stop. Okay, this section of the poem has a very important word which I want to focus on. Plotted. Okay, this word contains the story of this poem. And if you want to know about the history of this poem and how and where this was written, of course you can ask the Sheikh. He can explain his own story better than I can, but his story is also available. He also told his story in a couple of times he told his story and publicized it. One of them is on the Life Hack podcast. It's LifeHaqq. It's a podcast which he appeared on in several episodes, and he gave his story about how he was arrested and he was put in jail, and then they tried to enhance his conviction or his offense into a terrorism charge. But by the mercy of Allah and with praising Allah and the mercy of Allah, they failed to do that. And part of that is because, first of all is from the awesome mercy of Allah, but also because after that, there was a defense which Abu Toba presented, which alhamdulillah was effected. Allah gave him tawfiq to use this defense to win his case and win his freedom as well. And that defense was based on this word plotted, right? Because what they did was, from what I understand how the story goes, what they did was they meaning the federal prosecutors, what they did was they tried to claim that Abu Toba was a terrorist, right? And they didn't have any evidence to actually show that he was planning a terrorist act. So what they did was they tried to prove his guilt because of some books that he had in his library. And so they tried to make it seem like he, first of all, they removed him from the general body of prisoners, and they put him into solitary for, I think, 1 to 2 years. I don't remember how long. I think it was about 2 years. And in that time, he wrote Outlining Fiqh while in that cell. And it was a horrible situation. It was the conditions were torture, frankly. And however, he had time to write this poem. And during his defense, the prosecutors, he was trying to show that the charges against him were falsified, that they were not real, they were made up. And the prosecutors tried to claim that he had to be dealt with this way because he was plotting something, right? He was plotting some kind of a crime, you know. They were alleging this about the Sheikh. And so what the Sheikh did was he went to the judge and he said, I have a confession to make. I want to confess about what I've been plotting. Now, why did he do that? Because of the Sheikh's work as a paralegal, he knew from that experience that according to court procedure, if a defendant claims that he has a confession, the judge has to read the confession. Okay? So this was a hila. It was a strategy that the Sheikh used to present his message to the judge. And so he wasn't confessing to any crime, but he was simply using this as a vehicle to present something to the judge, and that what he presented to the judge was the poem outlining fiqh. He said to the judge, I want to confess about what I've been plotting. And then the judge, that forced the judge, now the judge has to read. Whatever the sheikh has written, the judge has to read it now. So that's why we have Butoba has plotted to sketch in our minds a drawing of fiqh and a graphic design. So basically, it's written like that for a reason. And do you know, sometimes, this is an important point as an aside, one of the things the sheikh has taught us is that when you're dealing with unjust systems, with unjust governments and unjust societies, you can use sometimes an element of deception. Not like you're lying, right? You can't lie, obviously, but you can use the laws against them in a way which benefits you. And an example of this, can you bring me an example of this from the Quran? Of a prophet who used the laws of the kuffar, or the laws of a different system, to achieve his own goals in this way.
Nabiullah Yusuf.
Exactly. Yusuf alayhi salam, when he hid the cup of the king in the bag, or in the possessions of his brother. So that's exactly right. This shows that the Muslim can use these kinds of strategies to use the laws of the kuffar against them to achieve his own halal objectives. Which of course, freedom is not just halal. It's wajib to pursue and to preserve. So I find that to be a very important point today, because a lot of times Muslims we have the mentality of sheep or cattle, where we think that it's from iman to just be extreme rule followers, right? So not like in the sense that we're having Islam or Taslim to the rules of Allah, which is always praiseworthy, but any kind of rule that someone puts in front of us, we just follow it, right? And that's extremism, because some of these rules might be unjust. They might actually force you to go against your Islam. So it's important for us to remember this example and to understand that the Muslim has to be smart, and we have to be conscientious is the word. We have to be conscientious about what we follow and not just become like blind sheep just following whatever somebody says, whether it benefits us or not, or whether it follows the deen of Allah or not. So anyway, we continue. And through outlining fiqh that a spark would ignite. Please continue.
Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should act.
Nah, okay, stop. So, right, so these four things, this is the fruits of knowing fiqh. And there's four elements here. A lot of times Muslims focus only on the first one, which is the mindset. And in fact, we don't even focus really on that. You know, sometimes we just focus on very fine points of aqidah, and we don't promote an overall Islamic mindset. And one example the Sheikh always gives is that a lot of Muslims today, they go really deep into aqidah, and they delve into issues which the ulama in the past differed on. And there's a lot of ikhtilaf, and really only specialists really knew some of these issues of aqidah. But these same and these Muslims will make an issue of these things. Like they'll cause rifts between family, or they'll cause trouble in their community based on these issues. But these Muslims can't even tell you the 17 types of salah. They don't even know what they are, much less how to perform them. So we need to return back to a balanced understanding of Islam, and that's in understanding these. It begins understanding these four matters. So first, you have your mindset, which includes your aqidah, and then how you think about things, and then your manners. I understand manners in terms of how you deal with issues that come up, right? If someone has good manners, And based on also what I've learned from the Sheikh, and I hope that I don't say something wrong, but the manners of a person are how they deal with events, right? You lose your job. You know, your children are acting up in the store. Whatever the case may be, how you handle that situation is your manners. And then your conduct and tact. So conduct would be the things that you choose to do, right? Your conduct, how you live your daily life, what kind of work you do, right? What kind of friends you have, the places that you go, you know, things like that. That's your conduct. And then tact is how you go about doing those things, right? Because it's not just what you choose to do, it's how you choose to do it. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, "Inna Allah kataba al-ihsan ala kulli shay," as is compiled in the 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi. Allah has certainly prescribed ihsan in everything. So whatever you choose to do, you need to do it with ihsan, ultimately. And this falls under tact, right? When you deal with someone, you need to have good tact with them. You need to understand where they're coming from, and you have to treat them how they need to be treated at that time, or how you need to treat them, depending on the situation. So these are the laws of behavior, and mindset is included in behavior, because how you think is a type of behavior, and how we should act. So please continue.
Fiqh is divided into four major parts. Ibadah is drawn from the fiqh of the hearts. Business transactions with all of its deals, then family provisions, including the meals, legal procedures, offenses of law, then under these four titles, make everything fall.
Naam, and this is one of the beautiful things about the uslub, the teaching method of the Sheikh, is that he boils things down into a way that you can understand very easily. In this case, he's taken the 38 chapters of fiqh, and he's put them in order in four basic parts, four major parts: ibadah, or worship; business transactions; family provisions; and legal procedures. And the Sheikh teaches this in a very memorable way, and he explains that all of fiqh, imagine fiqh as like an umbrella, and there's four basic. Or imagine it like a tree, and there's four basic branches in this tree. The first branch is me and my Lord. The second branch is me and my skills. The third branch is me and my family. And the fourth branch is me and my community, or me and my society. And the thing about these branches is that you have to go through them in order. So the basis of your actions, the basis of everything, is going to be your ibadah. It's going to be your relationship with Allah, with your Lord, me and my Lord. Right? What do I think about Allah? Why it's correct and what's a flaw? Right? This is the first thing that we have to start with from first grade. That's from first grade fiqh. So this involves rectifying the heart. It involves bringing yourself to account. It involves correcting your aqidah, which is important. I'm not denying that. It has its place in Islamic fiqh. I'm just saying, let's have balance is all I'm saying. That's all the Sheikh is saying. Not denying the importance of Aqidah, but just saying, let's have balance. Let's have adil. So then after you do me and my Lord, we move on to me and my skills, because the basis of business is a person's skills. As Umar radiallahu anhu said, the measure of a man, qimatu rajul ma yuhsinu, is what he does well. And there's a narration as well about Omar that one time he saw a young man who seemed very, very strong and very capable, and he looked at that young man with a lot of hope and promise, and then he asked about him, who is this young man? And they asked him, and he said, what does he do? And they said he didn't have any skills, and the man's status instantly fell, in Umar's opinion. So this is how the Salaf understood character, understood manhood, is based on our skills. That's the origin. And of course, if you don't have skills, then you can't establish a family. So it has to, that has to come first. Now, that's, this shows that these four major parts have to be taken in order. So the next is me and my family. Of course, this is the next stage, because the Islamic da'wah, it starts with those who are under your care. Ibda' bi nafsik thumma man ta'ul. Start with yourself, and then those who impoverish you, because the origin of the word family, a'ila, is related to poverty. It's related to that concept in Arabic language, because they draw from your resources. So this means that you have a great deal of influence over them. Your spouse, your wives, your children, and your descendants, and anyone who falls under your care. Right? These are the people who you have to focus on first in correcting their state and in managing their development in Islam. And that, of course, starts with choosing. That of course starts with choosing the right spouse. So then after that comes me and my community. And of course, some people these days, they tend to skip the first three and they go straight to me and my community. And they worry about these big, huge affairs like geopolitics and laws and social justice and all these things, which really you really shouldn't worry about these things too much until you've established yourself in the first three, right? You have to have a good understanding of Islam, your own beliefs, your own aqidah, your own iman, the six pillars of iman, what they mean, all that. Then you have to have skills. You have to have established some businesses or some trade or something, some income. Then you have to have a family that works for you and that supports you. And then you can move on to these wider concerns. But for a person just to move straight to social issues and politics and stuff is strange. But this is the phenomenon these days. You have guys who are just sitting in their basement or their mother or something, just playing video games, interacting on Twitter and these places, and they talking about these big grand ideas, and they haven't established anything for themselves in real life. It's a very strange situation. Really, and it goes against the Islamic process, which the Sheikh is teaching us here. So this is the end of the introduction. Do you have any reflections or any questions about any of this?
That's a very reflection. It sounds like me a lot when you mentioned that last part about jumping the gun and going right to the community issues before you solve things for yourself. So I benefited from that point a lot, is that I have to pace myself and not get ahead of where I'm at and remember that I haven't completed some of the basic things I complete. Alhamdulillah. That. For questions, I don't have any questions right now.
Okay. Yeah. Well, the beautiful thing about that process is you can always work your way back. You can always go backwards. Like, I remember when I started this course in fiqh, I was focusing more on the family side of things. I was focusing my efforts there, but because I thought in my mind, okay, I'm getting enough income to support, my family's needs. So that must mean that I've completed this chapter on business, so I can move on to family. But as I've been learning about the business side, I've realized that really I'm really not, like, there's some issues there with with my skills. So I've actually, at this point, I've gone backward and I'm trying to kind of rework some things there. Alhamdulillah. So you can always move. Go backwards and move back up to whatever is suits you.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This is kind of general, but like, how long should we be spending at each point? Or is there no specific time? Is it until we master it, or is it that we get like a general like feel for it before we can you know, move on? Like, is it a condition that, like, before we start a family, right, that we have, you know, that we have like our skills completely down, or that we have some of them down and we're working on it, you know? Or is it like that we've, you know, mastered, you know, everything in the chapters of Ibadah before we go on, you know, to learn a skill? If you get what I'm saying, does that make sense?
Yeah, I understand. The important thing is just to know what's wajib upon you. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Yes, yes.
Yeah, and I'm quite sure that's what the Sheikh would say as well. But if he was here, he would give you a much more beneficial, longer answer. So save that one for him, okay?
Okay. Inshallah.
Anything else?
At the top of my head, no. I usually remember, it's hard for me to get questions right, like in the middle. I usually, like, I reflect and then I can write it down and ask it later, usually.
Yeah. You know, I was thinking about this, how I was going to go through this section, because I know we talked about it before. But I didn't actually, and I was thinking in my mind, you know, I'm going to actually clip that section in the Sheikh's interview that he gave in Arabic, where he explains the story of this poem and how he made it into a legal defense and all that. You know what? I forgot something from that story too. I was going to mention, when he presented this poem to the judge, that was part of his defense as well, because these prosecutors, they were trying to claim that because he has these books, that makes him some kind of terrorist. But they have their own experts who've read these books and who have copies of these books, the same books. I don't know what books they were, but whatever those books were, the prosecutors had their own team of Islamic quote-unquote experts who read those books and had those books. And so the Sheikh's defense was basically, I'm an Islamic scholar and I have the same qualifications as these people or greater. So if they're allowed to read the books and have the books, then so am I. And this was sufficient for the judge, whose name was Gregory Presnell. And anybody who wants to look this up, you can find all this. It's in the public record. Like, I'm looking at the San Diego Union Tribune story about this on August 4th. It was updated on August 24th, 2016, originally published June 29th, 2015. Orlando, Florida. A federal judge says prosecutors took snippets of information out of context to create a non-existent terrorism plot by an Islamic scholar in Florida. U.S. District Judge Gregory Presnell last week ordered the imam, Marcus Robertson of Orlando, released from jail for time served. Presnell called prosecutors' efforts to give Robertson a terrorism enhancement during sentencing woefully inadequate. The enhancement could have imprisoned Robertson for up to 10 years. I'm reading this straight from the San Diego Union Tribune. So you can also, if you can find it, you can also get the actual court decision. I was looking for it today because the Sheikh didn't give me much time to prepare. When I did present this, I was gonna actually clip the Arabic where he goes through this, so it won't just be my, because I might have missed some stuff. I hope I didn't. I hope I didn't misrepresent anything. If I did, I'm going to go through and correct myself later. But it would have been much better if I could just play what the Sheikh said and then just like translate it or something. But I didn't prepare earlier, and I didn't have time to go through it today. But I did find this news article, and you can search for it, and maybe you can find the PDF of the decision. Google's making it harder and harder to find stuff these days. I don't know if you've noticed that, but trying to find anything on the internet is like, it's like so hard. Have you noticed that already?
I've noticed that a little bit. I felt like I had better skills in the past with Googling, finding stuff, and I think it's, I don't know, it's changed. I'm not really sure in what way. I just remember maybe like 10 years ago, Google search results were just far better in terms of the content that came up, and like just like in searching for general stuff, it's like whoever has the best like SEO seems to come up on top, and then that's everything else just kind of disappeared.
See, it's not just that because that's the way that search has always worked. When it comes to the Google search, it's always worked like that. Websites are indexed according to keywords and according to links, and that turns out to be a really great system for indexing the web. The problem is that Google's not doing that anymore. Is the thing when they released their web crawler, it was really huge advancement in the field of internet indexing. And that's how they became dominant, because their web crawling was really good. You could find whatever you wanted, and it would return exactly what was relevant. It was authoritative, and it did it automatically. But now so here's the thing. All these tech companies, they're intentionally making their search terrible. That includes Google, Twitter, YouTube. The only one that still has a decent search, from what I've seen, is TikTok. TikTok's search is still pretty good. But all the other ones, Google, YouTube, Twitter, I don't use Instagram, Facebook, the search is still okay. Because mostly when you're on Facebook, you're searching for like local stuff. So that still can be good. But and it will still kind of give you results that are relevant to what you're looking for. But most other stuff, it's terrible. It's just nothing but propaganda. It's bias. It's completely irrelevant stuff. It's ads. And then after like 5 pages, it stops. When the internet's like how many websites? Like zillions. And they can only find like 10 pages of results. Come on. You know? Get real. And they're doing that so that people will lose the shared memory of the internet. Because people have forgotten how to save stuff. And how to bookmark stuff. And how to download stuff. You know, people have lost that technical skills, just like typing. Like, how many children do you know who can type on a keyboard? How many? Let's say teenagers. How many high school students do you know who can type on a keyboard? You're a teacher.
I don't know, since high school. When I was in high school, we would all play like typing games, mm-hmm. but we would compete a lot in that.
Yeah.
But now I don't know. I don't know what the high school typing skills are, but for the middle schoolers that I did teach, it's abysmal.
Abysmal. Really, and these are supposed to be digital natives, right?
Yeah, the text gotten too easy. So now, before there was like it's too intuitive now. So it's like you can use it without really knowing how any of it works. So skills like typing, you know. If it's on a phone, I'm sure they can do better than a keyboard, but, you know, since both of them are engaging on like a tablet or a phone and less on a laptop or a desktop, then it's just become a skill that's become less and less important.
Yeah, because people have forgotten how to use computers, as amazing as that is. The phones have made people forget even what is a file. Like, people don't know these days what a file is. I find that crazy. As someone who's, I grew up with computers, so I knew all about that stuff by like age 14. Files, downloading, file types, directories, you know, managing storage. But these days, kids don't even know even what a file is. They don't even know what downloading means, you know. Like, downloading, does that mean I have to go to, like, where do I have to, like, if you tell someone to download something, or they'll just say, where do I have to go? Like, can you send me a link? Just tell me where I have to go. Which app is it?
Exactly. I don't understand. I don't do that. No, it's really interesting. My dad, he's 70, but he, right around the night, like basically when I was like born, in like 1999, my parents, they got a computer, and he didn't understand it at all. He said he was trying to use like the mouse, and he didn't even realize that he had it upside down or something. And he ended up learning a lot about computers. He was like the one who would always like show me how to do stuff and install things, and just like he just understood like everything inside and out. He knew a bit of like kind of like simple programming and stuff like that too. So he got it, and it was like interesting to see, because it's like his friends that are like around his age or younger, they don't understand at all, you know. He's at like the higher end of the spectrum.
Nice.
A lot of people that are in like 60s, 70s, it's not expected for them to, you know, have it like a strong grasp on computers, but he does. But like now it's like the children that are, any of them that are like, you know, 12 and below, like they don't have any grasp on computers at all either, you know. So it's really interesting. I've seen it been compared to kind of like with cars, that like previous generations, like my dad's generation, they understood a lot more about cars, how to repair them, how to fix them. And the same that we might understand more how to repair computers.
Exactly.
When I was like 30 years old.
See, but now it's like, sorry, go ahead. Continue, please.
My dad, like, you know, he'll open up the car and he'll, like, if I have an issue, he'll know exactly what's wrong, but I can't. I don't know anything about how a car works, these types of things, spark plugs, this, that. I don't understand that. Like, it's just important.
Yeah. You can actually install yourself your own web crawler. And you can actually have something that's running 24/7 crawl the internet for you and link all the web pages together. And when you run it, you can actually link up with other people who run the same thing, and you can share like your own indexes of the internet, and you can choose you can decide how to rank web pages, you can decide how to do different things, and you don't even have to use Google, but people are so like I said, we have this mindset of just being sheep, just being rule followers. And we don't ever think about like establishing things for ourselves, you know? So that's one reason why I wanted to do this class as a podcast, because the podcast you can still control. Like when I run this podcast, when I post a podcast episode, it goes directly to my server, which I own, on my domain that I own. And everybody who subscribes to that podcast on their phone, they pull it. It pulls it directly from my server that I own. And there's no Google, there's no YouTube, there's no Facebook, there's nothing in the middle that stops them or redirects them or puts this stupid stuff in the middle, puts ads, nothing like that. It just goes straight to my server, downloads it, boom, done. You know, so I'm really trying to push that, because here's how people think, right? People complain, I want a Muslim YouTube. I want a Muslim version of YouTube or whatever. Okay. But they won't actually put in the effort. A lot of people, they won't put in the effort to actually download a podcast app and search for Outlying Fic. So what they mean is, I want to be spoiled, like the kuffar spoil me, right? I want to be able to send somebody a link to anything in the universe, have them click on it, and it streams to them immediately, within seconds, exactly what I want them to see. And that requires servers deep underwater somewhere, like thousands of server computers just spin up and start working hard to deliver this video to this guy all across the country, you know. And I want it to be ad free, and I want it to be free to me too. Like this is how people think, you know. Like people don't understand the amount of effort and the amount of like the challenges that are involved in just sending someone a link, right? They don't think like that. They just think, I want to be spoiled because YouTube spoils me like that. You know, I want to see everything streamed to me in 4K, HD, whatever, instantly, whenever I want, to whomever I want, because that's what YouTube gives it to me. YouTube gives that to you for a reason, so you can watch what they want you to see. You know, so if you people have to think about that. But so, I'm sorry, I'm just ranting. This is supposed to be a class. Do you have any more questions about the material?
I don't have any more questions about what we went through. Are we stopping there? Or are we continuing?
Let's stop here. You know. Okay. Let's stop there. It's already 7:52 Eastern time. But was this beneficial to you?
Well, it was. Yeah. I need to go through the poem and to get the explanation along with, you know, just getting stronger. The memory of it, so it's nice to go through it with, like, you know, having to pause after each one and, like, not actually just, like, blasting through it, because then I can actually like see, can I, like, hold it and, like, know where I'm at in the poem. This is nice. But no, I had a question for, like, programming. If I wanted to learn, where would I start?
Oh man, you know what I always tell people when they ask me this question is, you need to find out if it's something you enjoy. Have you ever done programming before?
I did like a little bit a couple summers ago with Python. And I did like some like word game or something that I made. Or maybe I wasn't Python. I was doing like some tutorials in Python. And then I forget what the language is, that I made some like word game. But I took like a quote from a manga and it would like do Anderson stuff, and it would like change the code or something. I don't know. It was some part of a tutorial. I just thought it was silly. I want to be into it just to kind of like make my own type of things. I have like, cause I like working as a teacher. It's like, well, I want to see if I could like make my own programs for the students or, just like, I don't know. I want to know. You know what I mean? I don't have like an issue with it, like taking time. I always, whenever I started it, it was like, there's so many things and there's so many different languages and I have no idea where to start. And I'd like start on something and then I'd stay awake for like 24 hours or something and then be like, okay, I got bored of it. And then I put it away because I was younger. So I didn't have a lot of patience.
If and you were then, staying awake yeah, for 24 I, hours, you have a pretty good amount of patience.
That was just because I was unemployed, you know. I could do that back then.
But you were doing it though, so you must have enjoyed it.
Yeah, I did, yeah.
Okay, then, you know what? Let me think. In that case, gosh, you know, it's been so long since I've started programming. I've been doing it for like 16 years, so, and it's changed so much since then. What I would say is just ask AI. Go to bing.com. You know, I know this is going to sound crazy because I was just ranting about how bad Google was, but go to any AI, ChatGPT or whatever, and just ask for like resources. You know, I'll just give you some websites. You can go to freecodecamp.com. You can go to Coursera is also one that has some good courses. There's some free courses on those websites. There used to be one called edX. I think I used that once. What else? Free Code Camp, Coursera, edX, W3 Schools. Because I'm assuming that you wanted, that you're thinking of doing, like, do you have a certain specialization in mind?
I don't know. I mean, I have like just ideas floating around in my head. My mom's always been into disability services. So I guess I would want to like do something eventually that would kind of like cater to people with special needs. There is this one thing called the Picture Exchange Communication System. I think this was called the PECS, created by Andy Bondi, I think is the guy's name. And it became really popular. I don't know how popular it is outside of the United States, but it's a lot of educators, or I guess anyone that was like really working with people with autism, they were using these types of like augmented communication things, devices or these like systems to facilitate communication for children or adults who are otherwise nonverbal, right? So I was thinking like, okay, well, what could I like improve on that or, you know, just have like do that like in another way or something like that. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Like,
So you're not necessarily focused on getting a job in tech.
No, not at all.
You're just thinking of making like some kind of app.
Yeah.
Then I can recommend some things for you. I recommend if you want to do an app, there's a new framework these days called Flutter, which people are using. I've heard good things about it. My neighbor here in Philippines, he talks about it a lot. He's a programmer too. He works in that. So check that out. If you want to, and you can make both kinds of apps with that, iOS and Android. And if you're looking into doing a web app, then I would always start with Ruby on Rails, because that's my cup of tea, right? I've been doing that for 16 years, and if you have any questions, I'm happy to assist in that. I find it to be the easiest language to start something, and also the easiest to maintain as time goes on. And that's very important, because you know, as it's very important to be able to get your ideas into production, as we say, into production quickly. It's kind of like a tech lingo for getting it, actually making it available to people to use. So I would start with those two, and you can find lots of boot camps and lots of free tutorials and stuff. You can ask AI. This is one of the things that AI is pretty good at, is giving you resources like this. So I'll give credit where credit's due. And, yeah, those two, start with those two.
The first one was Flutter, right?
Flutter, that's right. F-L-U-T-T-E-R.
Okay, just writing this down really quick.
Oh, yeah. And the second one is Ruby on Rails. And I don't know Flutter. I'm just going by recommendations, but I am very well-versed in Ruby on Rails. And if you have any issues or questions, I can definitely guide you in that.
Okay, I really appreciate it.
Amin wa yakum. Naam, so anything else you want to discuss
before we close out? I have to actually go because it's for Fedger, so I don't have any more questions, but thank you again, because that's a good, it's exciting to know.
It's exciting to what?
To have like okay, I know, look up Flutter, see what I can do, to know like I have a kind of a roadmap, just like start it and I have to use the resource. I'll do that.
Yeah, those are some good starting points. So I'll go ahead and close out the podcast then. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin.